Let us pray. Lord Jesus, who art coming again, help us to be a people prepared for the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What God is saying to the church here is this: your childhood is over, your adulthood has come, do not go back to childhood. I was watching the other two episodes of the television program on Westminster Abbey, and I see that they have laid aside practically everything of the Reformation. They had pictures of them with in St. Peter's Rome taking high mass with the Pope, and you had pictures of them with various people of other religions doing strange things. I couldn't tell you, but they're obviously worshipping other gods. And you had pictures of them inside Westminster Abbey going one further than that. They had all the Muslims in and took down all the pictures and everything so the Muslims could pray without having to have anything that offended them. There is, throughout the world, one church arising, and that is something that you need to consider. The biggest single church in the world is in Korea, and it has 100,000 members, and you will find that they are joining with other churches, including churches in these islands, to form a huge world church whose aims are very different to the gospel. And this thing is happening. It's begun, and it's likely, anybody who knows much about it, to get very much worse. We are facing a vast movement away from the gospel in the churches. Now you may say, so be it, peace and truth in my days, and let the rest go. But we have a care for them. We have a care that the gospel continue. All this effort of all this building is to try to let the gospel continue. And therefore, I bring it to you. There we live in days of compromise and days when things are being said and done that should not be done. And we stand by justification by faith alone. But we face a church going backwards as fast as it can into the days before the Reformation, and all is set that way. And if you want the quiet life, and if you want nice music, and if you want stained glass windows, and if you want all the other things that churches provide, ancient buildings and people who can talk smooth, you go to those churches and you go back with them. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is how the matter stands. Now I bring you this argument of Paul's with the Galatians, who wanted to go back to Judaism, being led that way by certain Judaizers who were teaching them to be circumcised, keep the law and go back to it. And there is a good deal of appetite for that in the churches today, of going back to all the things which they forswore and setting them up again. And that's what these people were at. Well, what Paul is writing against is going back to what you have left. It calls it very unpicturesquely in the Bible, the dog to his vomit again, and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. It says that we go back to those things at our peril. In the Old Testament, God warned the people not to go back into Egypt. And the reason in the Six-Day War in 67 the Jews didn't go into Egypt was simply that verse telling them not to go back into Egypt. So the Jewish armies stopped at the canal. And that is something we need to be thinking about. Now, what Paul is arguing here, you look at chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That word child there is nepos, means an infant. Here is a rich father with vast estates, and he has an heir, a son. He has to, well, some of them did. You take Cyprian, the bishop, when he was converted, he had 14 massive estates to look after, which had been left all with their palaces of places in North Africa, all with their marble and gilding and gangs of servants and slaves. And he gradually gave them up and gave the money to the church, and himself was beheaded for his witness for Christ. Now, in the days then, what happened to a lad like that was he was put under tutors and governors. These were slaves. And if you think the child's position out, he was nothing more than a slave. He had to obey them. They had the right to strike him. They had the right to force him to do whatever they said. They were there. Why were they there? Well, let's take it plainly. The Jews were not given the New Testament first because they couldn't manage it. Because what they needed was school. And the school was the law. And so what was happening was the Jews were given the law and put under the law. And these people in Westminster Abbey and these churches in Korea and here are wanting to go back to the law. Things like the Saddleback Church in North America, you can read about them and see them. They're going back to the law. Why are we against it? Because we're no longer infants. We've been freed from the law and we're not going back to it. Now, that is very important. You see, God gave the law like a good father gave those slaves to be over his son on the grounds that they would treat him well. They treated this child perhaps badly. We don't know. They may have beat him all the time and made his life a misery. And what the devil did was got in on the law. God intended the law to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, so that the law we could not keep, we had to go to Christ who fulfilled it. And that's what the Church of Rome has never yet learned to this day, at simplest of lessons, that the law is given to drive us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, says the Bible, to do that to us. Now, instead, what happened? Well, these wicked men, and that's the devil, they took the child under the law and they twisted the law so that as he tried to keep it and couldn't, they made him despair and they drove him by the law under the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in every word that is written in the book of the law to do it. So then, any person who breaks the least commandment is cursed by the law, and that curse leads straight to destruction and hell and the pit. It goes right beyond the grave, so that once you're under that curse, and you only have to break one point of the law once, then you are eternally cursed by God. Now, that's how the devil has used the law. God meant it for good, the devil meant it for evil. And that is how it's turned out. And that is why we warn you again and again, never, never go back to the law. We stand, when the Church of Rome ought to stand there if it would, by justification by faith alone. And all these Anglo-Catholics and Newman and the rest, they're all fast going back to it. You can see it in Westminster Abbey. You can see it as clear as the nose in your face that they're going back again that way. And they're intent on it. And these churches in Korea, huge, huge churches, are rushing back that way and accusing the other churches in Korea of being too biblically minded and spending too much time on expounding and saying that we need to get out of this and just all join together in one big happy family and drift along together. That has always been the way, and that is how this talks. Now, Paul then calls this law in verse 3, even then when we were children, and he means in the days of the Jews, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now various foolish men who've got this book by the wrong end say the elements of the world are evil spirits and demons and gods. What it is this. That word elements, stoichia, means ABC, the building blocks of language. That's its original meaning. So that you could not talk unless you had the original building blocks of language got into you. You could not read, you could not write unless you had those original building blocks of language. Now it was transferred by the Greeks to mean the building blocks of the universe. We call them atoms or subatoms and particles. We take them as nanoparticles. These are the tiniest building blocks of the whole universe out of which everything is built. That's the stoichia. Now, we're not going into the word further because there are other meanings to it. But we're not talking about the alphabet. We're talking here about the rudimentary elements. And what does he mean by these? Well, you could look them up in other places in the Bible. We simply haven't time to. They're in Hebrews 6:1, and they're translated principles. But this is what it is. It's in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, it's the law of God embedded in every man who ever came into the world. So that every man who ever was born in the world knows very well that he was doing wrong when he broke the law. If he didn't have the law in a book, he had it written in his heart. And you and I did. I have seen a little child burst into tears when accused of sticking their tongue in the sugar bowl when on the way to table when they thought nobody was looking. And the fact is that child knew they'd done wrong. They knew they were stealing. They knew they were disobedient. And you see, it's in us. It's down there deep. This is the building blocks of the law. And in you, you cannot escape it, are the building blocks of the law. That's what drives men to suicide. That's what ruins this world around us. That's why men are miserable and unhappy, because underneath they know very well that they're against the stoichia, the particles that make up man. They're against the law of God. And Paul is talking about the law of God. And Paul is saying here in most definite terms that what has happened is that in the days of the Jews, they were under the building blocks of the law, the little particles that make up. But when the fullness of time was come. Now, what does he mean, when the fullness of time was come? Well, God put the law in man's heart at creation. God wrote the law at Sinai. But it was all, if you look at a lot of the law at Sinai, you can find the Jews were already doing it. And they knew very well. And you can find even sacrificial systems and everything. They knew already about a great deal of it. But there's a difference between being just and it being more explicit. Now what Paul is saying is here, it's very simple. He's saying to the Galatians, you Galatians, some of you are Gentiles, some of you are Jews, you all have written in your hearts, or know from God's law, written, that you have broken God's law and are under the curse. So he says, what happened was this. He sent his son. Now, what did he mean he sent his son? Well, it means this. What was the fullness of time? Think about it. Modern, in fact not even modern, quite old commentators always say, talk about the Pax Romanica, the peace that Rome brought and the suitability of all the Jews waiting in expectation of Messiah and all those things. That's not what it means here. That's a side minor meaning, which people have taken to be the whole meaning. Furthermore, woman here is as something which means all women, womanhood. It does not mean Mary, although, again, that is a side meaning of it. What this verse is teaching, and it's teaching very clearly, is this. The scripture has concluded all under sin, they were under bondage of the elements of the law, and so we were left in this position of not being able to get out of it. But when the fullness of time had come, well, Paul is explaining something. He's saying, here's this child growing up under tutors and governors, and he comes to a time appointed by the Father. That's what he says, appointed by the Father, when he rules the estate. You couldn't give a 6-year-old boy a huge estate to rule. He would have it taken off him by every form of rogue there is. He would not only that, he wouldn't know how to spend the money and he would waste it. And not only that, he wouldn't know how to control things or how to farm or anything else. He has to be taught all these things. And that's what God was doing through the Jews, teaching these things. But you'll find that Paul is referring to one church, Jew and New Testament, Old Testament and one New Testament, one church. And that all that is happening is that one church has a change come over it. Now, Paul is quite clear, and we have been ever since the Reformation. There was a man in the open air, asked by a Catholic when he was preaching, he said, why did you start a new church? And the man replied, we did not start a new church. All we did was wash the church's face. That's all we did. When Cranmer was on trial for his life, he had to fight for all that was in him to state that he was a Catholic. That means a member of the universal church from the beginning, which will be till the end of time and beyond. That is what he was. He didn't mean Roman Catholic. He meant that the Catholic Church was what he belonged to and had never left or changed. And they denied that, and they burned him on that. That was quite a lot of what they burned him on, was refusal to accept that he hadn't left the Catholic Church, which they accused him of. If you look on Westminster Cathedral, I have looked at it, and you see the block near the entrance where it lists all the bishops, archbishops of this country. You'll find all the ones up to Cranmer, and against Cranmer it's written deposed for heresy, and then they have all the Roman Catholic archbishops since. That's how the thing is. Now, do you understand me when I say that there is one church from the beginning of time to the end of time? The Jews were that church, and we were joined to the Jews because we are made children of Abraham by faith, but the whole thing boils down to by faith. And that is the membership, and that is what the Jews have refused to accept, and why they're in their present plight and troubles, because they haven't done what they ought to have done. Now, in the fullness of time, God, being the Father, gave the Son, that is the Church, liberty, and so instead of being under these governors and tutors, he suddenly became above them. He was their ruler, and he was the one in charge of them. And we are over the law. We are above the law. We have quit the law as a means of getting to heaven. We keep it. We keep it because it's the moral law of God, everlasting, will never be changed. But we are not under the law. The law is nothing to do with you and me. And at the judgment day when we stand there, we will not be judged by the law. Do you know what you'll be judged by? You'll be judged by your actions. The Bible is clear throughout, not by your beliefs. All these people say to you, but I couldn't believe in Jesus, I'm too intellectual. But I couldn't believe that stuff in the Old Testament, I'm too high and mighty for that. I am far above it. And God says, rubbish man, rubbish. You will be judged on what you have done. And your actions will be the one thing that are brought forward. Now that's clear in all Christ's teaching on it. It's your actions you're going to be judged by. What have you done? It's no use saying, I took your talent and hid it in the earth. That doesn't work. God wants to know what you've done, what you've actually achieved for him. Well, you think about it. That's very lived, very clear. Now, we must go on from that. We don't believe, then, that a lot of what is said and taught by others. But when the fullness of time was come, now, there was an abbot in an eastern monastery called Dionysius Exiguus, and that man, in the year 525, invented two terms which have stuck with us ever since. One was BC, before Christ, and the other was AD, the year of our Lord, after Christ. And therefore, what Paul is teaching here is the great dividing line of time. God's dividing line is the incarnation. It is not a teaching about people getting converted. There are churches I could take you to in Wolverhampton which believe that by the church being there and presence. They are an incarnation, and all around them, these hard-swearing, evil-living people are automatically Christians because of the incarnation. I've met them and talked with the fathers who have done all this. Well, I say rubbish. The fact is that we are saved by the blood of Christ on the cross. The incarnation is the dividing of time. So everything up to there comes up to what the prophets called the day of the Lord. Behold, the great and terrible day of the Lord cometh. And that is when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the day of the Lord. That's what God was doing. He divided time at that point. And so everything after is the last days. We're in the last days. So was the Apostle John. So was Paul. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the last days began. Do not imagine that you've got some last days lying ahead. You live in the last days. And these last days, as Dionysius saw, are the years of our Lord. Now that is very, very clear. So Christ is the center of world history. Now, what makes you differ from a politician is this. I haven't a very great idea of politicians because they don't talk the truth. But politicians are gifted by God to be able to run countries, to be able to establish laws, to know their way through difficult situations. And as for the church, like the Archbishop, giving them advice, the man is frankly utterly wrong. He has no right to give them advice. God never made him a politician. God didn't make him a statesman. God didn't give him the right to say that. But when it comes to expounding scripture, I know they don't. We are above them. That is why if you line up at Oxford or Cambridge, all the doctors and march them through the street, the ones who lead the procession are the doctors of divinity, a thing the atheists hate and would like to get rid of as rapidly as they can, because we are above all the scientists, above all the politicians, above all the rulers of this world in expounding God's word. Why? Because we know God's ultimate plan. You and I know more about what God is doing than they have any inkling about. We know God's plan. We know it, what it is, and we listen to God's plan. And we base everything on God's plan. So that we know we live in the last days, and the end of it will be when Jesus comes again. And that is what we aim for, the consummation of all things. That's where we're aiming, whereas politicians have not understood any of it. They feel the world is everlasting, backed by certain scientists, and they go on in their own way. So then, the incarnation. But something more. This plan was determined by God from before the world began, before the first atom of this universe was made. God had a plan. God is not caught by events. God doesn't have to change his tune because some man does something. God knew it all from the beginning. Known unto God are his works from the beginning. That's what the Bible says. There's no telling God what's going to happen. God doesn't change, for I, the Lord, change not. Therefore ye are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. God never changes. He made a plan, and his plan is being worked out, and the devil may do his uttermost, and he'll never, never, never slow down one cog of that wheel. He'll never manage to, in any way, interfere in God's plan. It is God who has brought the present days to pass. It is God who is allowing this world church in. It is God who is doing these things. Stick by God. That is the message of this verse. You keep tight to it. Now, what God did, the eternal God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I mean the three, they, or he, sent forth his Son. So Jesus sent forth himself, because he that has seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus came according to his own predetermined plan, and his willingness was to do something very brave, if you think it out. It wasn't to be born in a stable, whether he was or not. It's a very dubious affair indeed. He's probably born in a sort of living quarters of a house. What we're getting at is this, that Jesus came of his own volition, his own will, his own risk, without an insurance policy behind him, and he came and took on him the form of a man. Now, in taking on him the form of a man, he did not take on the perfect man of 4,000 years BC before man had fallen, but he took upon him the form of a man born of a woman. And that does not mean, as certain heretics have taught, that Jesus was a wraith or a ghost or seemed to be a man when he wasn't really a man. We call those people, well, forget it, but they were very powerful force, and they still exist, that Jesus was pretending to be a man. Nor does it mean, and this is a very, very important thing indeed, that he became not just a man, but of his mother he inherited all she had. So what was taught by that, it was taught by Nestorius, was that he was like us in everything. Now, you resemble your mother a little, but you had a father, and therefore you resemble your father somewhat. Jesus only had a mother. He must have resembled his mother far more than any man alive. He must have, in certain physical ways and mental ways, been what we'd call the spitting image of his mother. He was born of a woman. It's womankind here that Paul's getting at, so that when God's time had come, God in Christ in the Holy Spirit sent Jesus, and Jesus took on him all our weak human nature, all our fallibility, all our lack of knowledge. He had to inquire about things, all our sorrows and sicknesses, all our sadnesses, all that we are. Jesus took our weakness upon him. He became a weak man. And this is where the point comes. Was Jesus liable to death? If he disobeyed the law, in one single instance, at that point, like Adam, he was liable to eternal death. But he never disobeyed the law. Now you think what the Lord Jesus took on for you. and you think who he is, he's not just some emanation from the Father. He is God Almighty. And he came here, and he it was who took our weakened human nature upon him. And he's the second person of the Trinity. But he's a complete man. There's all that business and the story has taught about him being an incomplete man is rubbish. Now, that means the man who gave the law, Jesus Christ, before he was a man, became as a man the man who had to keep the law. And that is a very, very great thing. And that is a great part of his humiliation in being on earth, that he had to keep the law. So he took on him the requirements of the law. Then, what part has this law in our lives? Well, do you remember in Matthew 27, verse 51, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. In the Jewish temple, there was a massive and powerful curtain, strongly made, 12 foot high, far beyond what any man could reach. And when Jesus died, that veil was ripped apart, and the way into the holiest was made plain. Jesus removed the law. He took away the middle bar of partition, so that it's not the law will get us to heaven. It's only what Christ has done in keeping the law. So then, when you reach heaven, you will eternally praise God, and God intends it to be so, by showing up what you really are publicly. Publicly. To show up what we really are underneath, and at that point we will realize what we really owe to Jesus for keeping the law for us. And he will do us another thing. He will show you the glory of Christ by showing you how he lived perfectly against all the temptations you have suffered, every one of them, and never gave way to one. So you will fall down and worship him and praise him and cast your crown at his feet and cry, "Thou art worthy, O Lamb of God, for thou hast redeemed us out of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. We shall cry forever and ever, worthy is the Lamb." Amen.